What we're going to be looking at again is the doctrine that we call the doctrine of grace. Some people object to referring to the doctrines of the Lord as in the plural sense. And truly, if you really want to, I guess if you want to get technical, the whole Bible is the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. But contained in that doctrine are many aspects of it. And so there is, in the doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace, there are different aspects of it. Normally, we think of it as being the 5 points that are called the 5 points of Calvinism, or the tulip doctrine, or whatever you want to designate it. Some of us like to include 2 other doctrines in there. One of them is the doctrine of the almighty power of God, and the other one is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I'm going to have to turn that thing because that is blowing right in my Bible, keeps messing me up. This morning we're going to be looking at the almighty power of God. Last Sunday we had kind of jumped off into this series of subjects out of the 62nd chapter of the book of the Psalms, where the psalmist says they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. And that's exactly what happens when we deny the sovereignty of God, what we commonly refer to as the sovereignty of God. It is an attempt by man to cast him down from his excellency. But we do not want to do that. We want to exalt His excellency. And there's really not any way that we can more exalt the excellency of God than in these foundational doctrines that we call the tulip doctrines or the Calvinistic doctrines. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to read that entire chapter. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, you might be wondering why I would choose a passage of Scripture like this to talk about the almighty power of God. But I think that will become evident as we get into the message, or especially as we get into the latter part of the message. But just to give you a hint to begin with, just think of what kind of power it takes to accomplish what we just read. Now, again, last Sunday we introduced this series on sovereign grace. We talked about how God's enemies, they want to cast Him down from His excellency. Now, surely, to deny His almighty power is to do just that, isn't it? How excellent is the power of the Lord? But that's what we said Satan wants to do. Out of Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, that's exactly what he intended to do. Because it's been his whole design. Frankly, I don't think it is anymore, Bruce. I think he knows now. In fact, in the 12th chapter of the Revelation that we're just reading in, it says he's cast out of heaven and he comes down with great wrath because he knows that he has what?
Short time.
Just a short time, a little time. That's all he's got, is just a little time. We just read here where he's loosed out of that bottomless pit for a little season. He knows he's like an animal backed into a corner, and he's going to do everything he can to take what he can with him, but he knows that he is defeated. But what is his greatest excellency? What is the most excellent thing about God? Well, you know, how can you set one over another? It just doesn't seem possible to do that. But one surely is right, as we said last week, to conclude that one, at least, of his most excellent attributes, or his greatest, one of his greatest excellencies is this, that he has the right to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And you know, that's one of the things that people hate the worst. You know what? God, people will at least say that in with their mouth, they will proclaim or profess that God is almighty. But you won't find very many people. In fact, I don't believe you'll find anybody except God's true people that will confess that God has the right to have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. Mankind in general hates that more than anything. They just do. Why? Well, it all goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Ye shall be like God. That's what it's all about. But God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. But have you ever thought about this? The only reason that God can have mercy upon whom He will have mercy and whom He will harden is because He is the Almighty Sovereign God. If He was not Almighty, mankind would take that excellency and cast him down from it. So what does it mean to be almighty? Yeah, it's marvelous, isn't it? But they would not confess that he was big enough to do whatsoever he pleased. They would not allow him that. But what does it mean to be almighty? Well, it simply means to what? To have all power, right? Look in Psalm 62. This has impressed me many, many times, going back for quite a number of years now. In verse 11, now remember, now this is where we took our text last week. In verse 4 it says, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. But now in verse 11, it says here, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to who? Unto God. You remember what happened at Jesus' trial? You know, old Pontius Pilate, he's a big guy, you know. He's got lots of authority, doesn't he? He's telling Jesus, don't you know that I have the power to set you free? But what was Jesus' answer? You could have no power at all, except it be given you of my Father. And of course, we know after the resurrection and before his ascension, Christ told his disciples, he said, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Folks, there is no power outside of God. You see, God is everything, isn't he? Everything. I don't know how to express that. Except in those, he's everything. There is nothing outside of God. From him comes everything. For of him and through him and to him are all things. He possesses all power. He's omnipotent. His power is unlimited. Look in the 135th Psalm. And again, most of these scriptures I'm sure that you're familiar with, but we love to read them, don't we? 135th Psalm, verse 5, the psalmist says, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. That just about covers everything. It just about covers everything. Now, also, and we won't turn over there, in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us there that God has his way in the whirlwind. Now, which is symbolic of power, isn't it? That's what it symbolizes. In other words, God is above all things and he controls everything. No matter what it is dependent upon the will of God. When Bruce came this morning, he was telling me that he heard today, learned today, that God had three wills. Well, he's only got one will. and it's His. Okay? But it means to be boundless in sufficiency. Now, I'm giving you these things are dictionary definitions. Possessing all power, omnipotent, of unlimited might, and of being of boundless sufficiency. But guess what? The Bible backs it up, doesn't it? We are, again, well aware of the fourth chapter of Daniel, but I tell you what, I never get tired of thinking about reading these things. It just gets better all the time. But let's look and see again. Verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him that liveth forever." You know, we're told over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 that Christ, when He was raised from the dead, or when He rose from the dead, He lives after the power of what? An endless life. Folks, if you have the power to have endless life, that's almighty power. Amen. And God has it. "And honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion." Well, Sister Joyce, if His dominion is an everlasting dominion, that means that nobody can take it away from Him, doesn't it? Then He must be greater in power than everybody else. Right? "And His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto Him," what? They can't stay His hand, and they can't say unto Him, "What in the world are You doing?" Now, folks, I'm going to have to confess, sometimes I wonder what God is doing. But I hope I don't question what He's doing as if He is wrong in doing it. I don't understand some of the things that He does. Just like this morning, again, Brother Dale and I were talking about that over the phone. I don't understand why that fence had to be down today. But His wisdom is greater than mine. So, if these things are so, and they are, then how many can be almighty? Well, that's a simple question, really. An answer, simple answer, isn't it? There cannot be two, much less many. There can only be one that has all power. But that, folks, is our God.
Amen.
Yeah. He bound the strong man. Now, to whom then do we ascribe this greatness? Only one. Now, you notice I didn't say to what. It's not what, is it? What it is a living being. And it's obvious that it must be a living being. It cannot be a dead being, and it cannot be an inanimate object. It has to be a living being. And guess what? It's also just as obvious that there has never existed upon this earth one that is purely of an earthly nature to whom this could be said. Nebuchadnezzar himself was a powerful man. Perhaps the Lord himself describes him as the head of gold. Perhaps he was the most powerful man the world has ever known. But then, you know, we've got the Darius's and the Cyrus's and the Alexanders and the Caesars. And all of those down through history that have been powerful men. But what has happened to them? They're all dead and gone. And their kingdoms have been what? They're gone too. There's only been one that's ever lived on this earth that to whom all power can be ascribed, and we've already done that, haven't we? Now, mankind knows. I'm talking about mankind in general. I'm not even limiting this to professed Christianity. I'm talking about mankind in general. They know that there has to be a living being that is all powerful. Why do you think they're looking for all of this alien life? They're looking for something, someone, somewhere, some being, somewhere that are greater in knowledge and in power than we are, because they are afraid, they're scared to death that this world is going to be destroyed unless they find an answer to it. I believe they know. They just will not confess that it's God. And they certainly will not confess that it is the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we, that is the people of God, but we're the only ones. Do you understand that? We are the only ones that ascribe this to the only true God. And what's the evidence? What's the evidence of our faith? What reason do we have for this faith that we profess and possess? Well, extra-biblically, of course, there is what? The creation. Right? This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1 when he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." Yeah. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even what? His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we know these things, don't we? For the heavens declare His glory. When the whites were here, I've had these two CDs, or what do you call it? I guess they're DVDs. I can't ever keep those apart. But one of them just listen to, and the other one you see, right? So I've got these DVDs. Is that right? Yeah, DVDs here. And I kind of wanted, for the whites to see them. And, they really didn't act very interested in them. But I finally just went ahead and got this big old TV out here and put those things, one of them in there. And we got sitting there looking at and that's what they are. They're entitled, "The Heavens Declare His Glory." It's amazing to me the vastness, the intricacy, the glory, the beauty. But before we got through with that DVD, Brother Ken was wanting to borrow him so he could take him up to Rhinelander and show them to his people up there. So he took them with him. But it's mind-boggling. I can't even begin. I can see it with my eyes, and yet I can't begin and hear it with my ears, by the way, but I can't begin to comprehend the vastness of this universe and everything that there is in it. And I know that my God spoke it into existence. From nothing. For by faith we understand that the things that were made come from what? From nothing. But they didn't really come from nothing. They came from someone. Sir? The mind of God. And by the way, that's the importance of the Word. We're going to be talking about the Word this afternoon. I got a little ahead of myself, but Lord willing, we're going to be talking about that Word this afternoon. But folks, isn't it marvelous? Does this help your faith? But extra biblically, we have this creation of God, and not only do we have that creation of God, but we have an innate knowledge that it is so. Isn't that what he says here? He said, "It is manifest in them." Now, we'll not turn over there for time's sake, but if we turn over to chapter 2, we see that God tells us exactly that the law of God, the majesty that is shown in the law of God, is born in us. We have this witness extra biblically concerning the Almighty God. But what about biblically? Do you understand again that it is more important for us to have the biblical witness than it is to have the extra-biblical witness? Because it's by the Word of God. That not only were these worlds formed, but it's by the Word of God that we are created in Christ Jesus. Biblically, now we could turn to multitudes of Scripture. In fact, we could start at Genesis 1:1, couldn't we? For in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So we could go all the way through this whole Bible, but now we come down to the 20th chapter, and there are a multitude of things there in that one chapter that tells us of the almighty power of God. It demonstrates to us the almighty power of God. Well, what are they? Well, look at verse 2. "And he laid hold on the dragon." That old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him 1,000 years. Now, again, in order to appreciate this, of course, we have to understand who Satan is. In regards to power, he is the one that is recorded over in the 9th verse of the book of Jude that not even Michael, the archangel, would contend with him. Yeah. The archangel said, "The Lord rebuke thee." I get amused sometimes I hope it's a godly sense, an humble sense, but I run into one fellow in particular one time that, well, he was always rebuking Satan. But you know what my Bible says? It describes man, and you'll find this in 2 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 3, verse 16 or 17. It describes man as being taken captive of Satan at Satan's will. In other words, outside of the power of God, Satan can take you or me or anybody else anytime he wants to without a struggle. Folks, there's not but one that can overcome Satan. And that's God. In other words, there's nobody but God that could bind sake. Now, not that this is any great struggle for God. I still like what the Filipino pastor said that one time. One of the pastors was talking about something being a problem for God, and the other one jumps up and he says, "Nothing is a problem for God." We had a little discussion about that. But it's true. And binding Satan, as powerful as he is not a problem for God, because where does Satan's power come from? It is given to him of God, and God can negate that power anytime he chooses to. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Ye are of God, little children." You ever wonder why God calls us little children? "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Who is in the world? Who is the God of this world? It's Satan. We could read again a lot of verses there, but for time's sake we won't. But God not only has the power to bind Satan, but he has the power to loose him. We find this in verse 7, don't we? "And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Lord, why do you want to loose him? Because it pleases him to do so. Because he has, Satan has not yet finished the purpose that God has set forth for him. God has the power to loose him. But aren't you thankful that nobody else does? God has the power to limit. Have you ever felt limited? Yeah, most of us have. Look what he says. "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him." He set a seal upon him, even. That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. 1,000 years is a limited amount of time. But only one has the power to limit time. And again, we ought to be thankful for this. Look in Revelation chapter 2. In speaking to the church at Smyrna, in verse 10, he says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation forever, all your life." No, 10 days. Now, is that a literal 10 days? No, not necessarily. But what he's saying is that while God may allow Satan to cast us into prison, it'll only be for what? For how long? As long as God allows it. It won't be one day more. God and God alone has the power to limit. You don't have that power. And I certainly don't, but God does. But God also has the power to resurrect. Who else has the power to resurrect? We read that in chapter 20, in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Now, again, God is the only one that has the power to resurrect. And someone may say, well, the Apostle Paul brought a fellow back to life, and Peter, he brought a lady back to life, Dorcas's mother back to life. And we can go back in the Old Testament, and we see Elisha did that. But even that was from God, wasn't it? But let me. Okay, that plus this. Think about this. When Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, it was more than just restoring life to that body, wasn't it? The body was already decayed. Now what do we read here in verse 13? "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." There has never been one, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Himself, who is God, that has ever brought one back from hell. Do you understand a magnificent, what an excellent thing it is for God to resurrect every person that has ever died upon the earth. Now the skeptics, the scoffers, you know, they've got all kinds of reasons why God can't do that. But here's the glorious thing. It's not a problem for God. Are you getting anything out of this? Does it edify your faith to consider the almighty power of God? Does it help your confidence? Is it the Holy Ghost that is witnessing to your heart and mind and soul and spirit that this is the God that is the God of our salvation? And if these things are so, then what do we have to fear? No wonder again that the apostle would say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But here's what he said. I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has the power to judge. Right? Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." And then the latter part of verse 13, "And they were judged every man according to their works." God has the power to judge, but folks, God alone has that power. It's one thing you don't have to fear from Satan. He has no power to judge. Satan has no power to judge. God has the power to command reverence and or obedience even from inanimate objects. You know what we just read? Let me read that again. "From whose face the earth and heaven fled away." Wonderful, isn't it? That Jesus said, "My Father is able to raise up children unto Abraham from what? From a stone?" Who else can that be said of? I know not any, but God knows not any either, does He? He's also the Savior. I am the Lord. That is my name. I am the Savior. And I know not any other. God has the power to cast away death and hell. They are obedient unto Him. Isn't that what He says? Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, along with, by the way, all the enemies of God, all the enemies of Christ. In verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. But how many of them were there? Their number, according to verse 8, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. In other words, we can go back to Revelation 13 and verse 8, and we can see again that everyone worshiped the beast whose names were not found where? In the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Now, folks, you can tell me all you want to how unimportant these doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the sovereignty of God. You can tell me all you want to how unimportant they are, but I'm going to tell you something. They are all important to me. God is going to cast away death and hell into a great lake of fire. Can you imagine how great this lake of fire is going to have to be to contain all of the fallen angels along with Satan and the false prophet and the beast and all of the unrighteous of this entire thousands of years of earth existence. And not only that. You know, again, it's a marvelous thing to me. These people claim, I'm talking about these evolutionists, you know, they claim that the sun and the stars and all this stuff, you know, that they came into being billions of years ago. I wonder what keeps them burning. I wonder that. I believe that the earth really is about 6,000 years old. Somewhere in that neighborhood. But it's a marvel to me that the sun is still burning. You know, I go out here and I light a fire, and I don't care how big that fire is, Brother Jerry, but it don't burn forever.
I run out of fuel.
And not only that, but long before it completely dies out, it gets less and less and less because it burns up the fuel. When I keep wondering, like our sun up there that's shining in the sky up there, what keeps refueling? Looks like we're going to have another big bang before it runs out, won't it? Well, I have too. It's going to burn out when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, because He's going to do away with it. It won't be necessary anymore because He is the light in it. Finally, God is able to save His people from all the combined worldly forces that oppose us. Going back again to verse 8 and 9. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. Well, they're finally going to put an end to us. No, they're not going to, because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And fire is going to come down from heaven and it's going to devour them. Who but the Almighty can do all of this? Do you see why I chose this particular passage of Scripture now? I labored over that, you know. I prayed about it. You know, Lord, what Scripture should I use? And there are multitudes of Scripture that talk directly about God being Almighty. Could have used any of them. But it just seemed to me that here was one that pretty well covers the spectrum, the entire spectrum of God's almighty power. Who is almighty but our God? And who is our God? The psalmist asked, well, I say the psalmist, it was David, but he was the one of the psalmists, wasn't he? In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 32, he says, "And who is God save the Lord?" Or, I hope we can say this morning, our Lord. Who is the Almighty? It is God. But who is God? He is our Lord.